lot of 666s up here in front of us. I see at least three. Sometimes it's hard to find appropriate songs to go with the sermon, and Jeff Gary has gone above and beyond the call in selecting the song before the sermon this afternoon. I will say he asked me beforehand if I thought it was okay, and I said, I have a sense of humor. It's perfectly all right. The 19th lesson in this series on the book of Revelation, and coming into chapter 13 this afternoon, if you have your Bibles open there. A book that is about the persecution of the first century church and the second century as well. Churches in specifically in Asia Minor, suffering as a part of the Roman Empire. The Caesars at times insisting upon being treated as gods and addressed as gods, sometimes sending out committees of enforcers to make sure that Christians in various places and churches were towing that line. Many, of course, refusing and being martyred along the way because of that. But even short of that, suffering a lot of financial hardships and persecution as well. So as we look at this book, and especially this subject, 666, which has captivated people's imagination for centuries, we're not speculating here in the way that premillennialism tends to do, but being content that what the book says, it means that it was talking about things that were imminent to that original audience, and that the symbols that we see, although they're very fantastic symbols, really have to do with giving them some encouragement and direction in those first and second centuries as the church progressed and grew, but in spite of the persecution that it was enduring. Now, last time we met some beasts, or a beast. We'll meet another beast in lesson number 13 this afternoon. This new beast we're going to see is one that appears from the sea to trouble the church beyond what had happened with the beast from before. And really, these symbols are just telling us about the relentlessness of that Roman persecution upon the early church. They are beasts in the sense that they are ferocious in troubling that church. Let's start reading here in Revelation chapter 13. And let's read this chapter together. We'll study about it this afternoon. John writes, I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And that's where the chapter ends, and where the speculation many times begins on who or what this 666 relates to. The sea beast appears through the first 4 verses. We had the dragon last time, now we meet the sea beast and land beast. And unlike many of the neighbors there in that part of the world, the ancient Hebrews were not a seafaring people. We don't read about them making many ships or boats and sailing and going abroad. They tended to stay on land. And so we see that reflected in the parables of Jesus. He talks about farming, and he talks about being on a lake and fishing, but there's not anything that I can really think about as far as going out on the ocean, the way that a lot of those nations in that part of the world sometimes did, going as far as the Mediterranean Sea and then sometimes even further. That this beast arises from the sea adds to its mysteriousness. It adds to its threat because this is something that to the Hebrews is a very foreign thing. And it's another example of symbols being recycled from the Old Testament, here from the book of Daniel, and specifically chapter 7. We'll look at verses 1 to 14 together. So turn your Bibles, hold your place in Revelation so you can refer to it, but turn your Old Testaments back to the book of Daniel, and you'll see amazing similarity between the things that John is writing that he sees and the things that Daniel saw hundreds of years before John did. In Daniel chapter 7, I hope you're there, making your way there, Daniel chapter 7, in verse 1, it was, let me just skip down to verse 3, that'll be good enough. His vision says this, four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off and it was lifted up from the ground and was made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. Behold, another beast, a second one like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told to rise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Similarities? Daniel says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire, similar to God in chapter 1 of Revelation. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. It's a book in our book as well. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. There's a lot of similarity there beyond the imagery to the language in Daniel 7 and Revelation chapter 13. It's very clear that we are to see a parallel there as we talk about what Daniel foresaw regarding the Roman Empire and the church being established during it, and the idea that the church is now being persecuted by that empire. The sea beast in Revelation bears a resemblance to that fourth beast, especially in that world power that was to come after Nebuchadnezzar, the Persians and the Greeks, which was, as it turns out, the Roman Empire when you look at the chronology. Fourth beast in the image is a collection of the first three in itself as well. And there is in that the combined landmass of all those empires melding together in the Roman Empire. Rome is undeniably the fourth beast in Daniel, but the similarities between it and the book of Revelation tell us again we're seeing the same thing being discussed by the Revelation writer. This is an attempt by John and by God who's inspiring things to let the readers know what he's talking about. It's a symbol, and the rest of the world may be clueless as to what this is about, but students of the Old Testament will think, I've seen this before. Four beasts, that sounds familiar. And once you go back and you pull out the scroll and you find your way to the Daniel's prophecy and you read a while, you get to what we call chapter 7. It's all there. And it becomes clear what we're talking about. As we go on, we go back and look at our text again in Revelation. We find the empire is mortally wounded at some point as the process continues. And then, just as shockingly, it is healed. And what that seems to indicate is maybe a reference to the death of Nero, who was the emperor in the 60s of the first century, one of the most well-known of the Roman emperors. He was, well, I'd say he killed, but he actually he was He was the victim of assisted suicide. I guess that's the best way to put it. He was famous for persecuting Christians. As a matter of fact, some commentators believe that Revelation really is about him rather than Domitian. But he was famous for harming and persecuting Christians. And as he was about to be toppled from power, he realized that was going on. He shut himself up and was going to kill himself, and he couldn't quite do it. And so he tried to convince one of his servants to do it first. "You kill yourself first so I can see what it's like," he said, "and then I'll do it." And even seeing that, he wasn't able to do it. And so he convinced his secretary, whose name just happened to be Epaphroditus, to do it for him. And so it was assisted suicide because he didn't really have the nerve to do it himself. But maybe this is the idea that Nero, this great emperor, is dead. And it would seem the empire would fall as well, but it doesn't. And it just continues and grows even more powerful and more deadly to the church as Domitian and others come on. So maybe this procession of rulers is pictured here as well in the things that we see. The sea beast begins blaspheming as well. And another reference that reminds us of Daniel chapter 7. There are four things that are given to the beast, to the empire, and to Caesar. There is a mouth that is speaking great things. Daniel talked about something like that as well. The mouth speaking great things, specifically in Revelation, blasphemous things. And we know that Caesar was known for demanding to be called a god and treated and addressed as if he was a god, which was not a problem to a polytheist, but Christianity insists upon one God. And the Christians could not make that compromise and be faithful. He had authority to persecute for 42 months, which is not a finite amount of time. It's a symbol for an infinite or for an indefinite period of persecution. He was given authority to make war with the saints and to overcome them, to persecute them and to martyr some of them as well. And he was given authority fourthly over every tribe, people, and tongue, and nation. And Daniel gives that same language, but he ascribes that power to God and to Christ who was to come. The Revelation writer at this point is saying that instead, at the time he's writing, that the Caesar is exercising the power that belongs to Christ, and it has to be taken back. I didn't tell you to hold your place in Daniel 7. Maybe you did. If you did, you can look at verse 21. Daniel writes, "As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom." I can probably stop there, but you can keep on reading. But again, the reader in that first century of Revelation was wondering, what in the world does any of this mean? But then he sees the beast and thinks, Daniel. And he pulls out his scroll and he begins reading, and he reads through those things and says, "I see now we're talking about the empire," because that's what the fourth beast meant. He keeps reading and gets down to this point, and he sees the fourth beast. He sees the defeat here of the enemies of God. He sees that fourth beast falling, and he sees God being victorious. And instantly there is encouragement in that. Verse 23 asks, "For the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms. It shall devour the whole earth and trample it down. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise." Verse 25, "He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end." There is the encouragement to those Christians that this isn't always going to be this way. This blasphemy will be answered. The martyrdom will be stopped. The land beast appears. The last eight verses here we're looking at. The land beast is one that's been docile and harmless in its appearance. It seems to look like a lamb, but it has the growl or the snarl of a very terrible dragon. It has the voice of wickedness as it comes up out of the earth in this symbol. It's one that has imbibed all the lies and deceptions the land swallowed up in chapter 12 and is now ready to use them again against the people of God. Later on, the land beast is going to be described as the false prophet, chapter 16, verse 13. It will become clear what we're talking about. But all that really comes together to describe the connection here to false religion, to deceptive religion, that we're seeing in this image. You see, in the first century, there was, of course, the persecution of the Roman Empire, but it was also the problem of false religion. Gnosticism was a great problem in the first and second centuries, and the Judaizing teachers a problem, at least in the first century. And that false religion was a very powerful source of discomfort to the Christians as well, something they had to deal with. One of the devil's most powerful tools is subtle deception. We can tend to decipher and discern obvious lies. If I should say to you, I am 7'9", you all would think, I don't know how tall he is, but he's not 7'9". I am 450 pounds. I am Andre the preacher. No. Yeah, no, he's not that big. He's pretty big, but he's not that big, you might think. I hope you wouldn't think that. You wouldn't. If I told you, however, I am 6'3", 199 pounds, you'd probably buy that. But I'd have to tell you, it's a lie. It's not true. I'll let you guess which direction it goes on the weight, but as for the height, not quite that tall. It would be a lie. But it's close enough that you'd probably accept it, unless you got a ruler out to tell. The subtle lies are the ones that are deceptive, that are powerful, because people have more trouble picking them out. They're harder. And that's something the devil has always used. He used it on Eve. His lie was subtle as well as appealing. And he's continued to use that as time has gone on. The land beast acts under the authority of the sea beast. And I believe the land beast is that enforcement committee, those people that went out in service of the emperor and made sure that the citizens were serving Caesar, burning a pinch of incense at the altar and treating Caesar as God. In order to prop up those claims, that committee had to go out, and sometimes they would create deceptions. They would build statues, and someone would hide and throw his voice and make it seem as if the statue was speaking and describing Caesar as God. And it would fool people who were superstitious to begin with and were struggling with those kinds of things. Matthew 24:24 says, and Jesus was predicting, saying that false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. And so the intent was to do exactly that. And they did. And it worked in some cases. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, though. Matthew 24:24, as Jesus predicting these false prophets, these deceptive religionists that could lead astray even the elect. 2 Thessalonians 2:9-10 gives a very dire warning as well about it. 2 Thessalonians 2, the writer is Paul. He says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Those deceptions work because in some cases people wanted to believe the lies. Sometimes people want to believe the spectacle, the show that they're seeing. Sometimes they really want to believe that someone is able to do the things they say that they're doing, or the errors that they're teaching are true because they are easier than real truth is. And so they were lost to those errors. It's a form of idolatry in the first century, the second century, to treat Domitian or Nero or anybody else as God, and yet that's exactly what the Caesars were after. And they were doing that by creating the illusion of supernatural ability, if not always for themselves, then through this committee in trying to bring it out in the province. The brethren in Asia Minor already knew that to refuse to worship the Caesar could mean execution. But even if it didn't go that far, it meant being ostracized and not able to commune with other people in that area, maybe to trade and to do business. And that's a part of the things that we see in these chapters, because part of this sealing is identifying the Christians and who they are. Before, God marked his own, but now the devil and Caesar are marking Christians as being off limits. These signs, and the sign being placed upon the servants of the devil, show that allegiance to this beast. It's probably not so much a literal mark. I know in the movies you see everybody looking for the sign of the devil, the 666 or the pentagram, on somebody's body as a tattoo or a birthmark or something. I don't have reason to believe this is any more literal than anything else. In this part of Revelation, it's symbolism. But it is symbolic of being identified and ostracized. And maybe you've had that experience as a Christian, not being literally marked, but figuratively marked in the place that you work or where you go to school or in your family, that you are the one who doesn't believe like the other people believe. And maybe that's just a difference between you and Protestantism, or you and the atheism that you're around, or you and the worldliness that surrounds you, whatever it is. And you get marked by those things. And you don't get invited to the same kinds of things that other people are doing. And maybe people mock you and make fun of you because of that. And I think figuratively that's what we're describing there as we talk about the marking we see in this book. The sea beast is identified by that number 666. And number 6 is a number for incompleteness in Oriental numerology. And I don't know that it should mean anything more than that. Throughout the centuries, people have tried to calculate people's names and give letters a numerical equivalent and add them up and try to get it to add to 666. And Napoleon was one that during his reign, there were a lot of attempts to show him to be the beast or the antichrist or something else and to work that out. And it's sort of waned in popularity, but even in the 20th century, there was a desire to do that with Hitler and with a lot of American presidents, probably about all of them, to identify them, whatever party they were part of, as the beast or as the antichrist. I think that's going way, way too far. What we find, though, is the authority of this sea beast. We're talking about the empire and the emperor. We see that being executed by the land beast, by this committee, by his servants who went out to ensure that he was being worshipped. And the church needed to be aware that that wasn't always going to be the case. Well, again, that's chapter 13. And as we continue to progress, not always chronologically, but progress through this book, we're seeing all of these symbols. And they are just reassuring that first and second century church, those initial readers, that it wasn't always going to be this way. But it does tell them the persecution is going to continue and that they might not live to see the waning of that. And indeed, the empire didn't fall until the 4th century. At least Christianity didn't become more prevalent until then. Let's make some applications in the time we have left today. About 3 I have in mind, and one is about the kingdom. And it's interesting, we talked about this in Bible class this morning, and there's some things here that we talked about and some things we didn't quite get into as we talk about the kingdom. Jesus taught his disciples to pray for the kingdom. What is called the Lord's Prayer, really a model prayer, contains that aspect. Thy kingdom come. Pray for the kingdom to come. Their prayers were answered. I don't believe that they were disappointed. The kingdom did come. Jesus promised, as we read this morning in our class, that the kingdom would come in short order. He said that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present and with power. The power is the Holy Spirit descending upon the apostles and enabling them to speak in unstudied languages. The kingdom comes in that day of Pentecost as the church is established and citizens are conveyed into it by belief and submission of the gospel invitation. Unless Jesus just lied about the kingdom being imminent or he was mistaken, which is the position of premillennialism, it had to have come. It had to have come in the first century. And clearly Scripture supports the contention that the church is the kingdom, the realm of Jesus Christ. A kingdom not after the kind that this world usually recognizes, as we said this morning, a kingdom like nobody had ever seen before or seen since, but a kingdom that is superior in every way. Look in your Bibles at Acts the 2nd chapter. This is a reference I mentioned this morning but did not read, so it is good to see it here. Acts the 2nd chapter and verse 29, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. Power has come. The kingdom is being established. And he says in verse 29 to those Jews that had come from all over to be in Jerusalem for the Pentecost for the first time since Passover. He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. When David prophesied about one of his descendants taking the throne, he was talking about the resurrection of the Christ." Now, nobody understood that until now. Nobody was able to see that and comprehend it. Peter is able to see it now as he uses the keys of the kingdom to pronounce it. This, verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing, the speaking in tongues that they were doing. And it's interesting here. We find that Acts 2 tells us that Jesus is sitting on the throne of David. Why we have millions and maybe billions of people still pleading for something to happen that happened 2,000 years ago is sad. And frankly, when Jesus said, "Pray thy kingdom come," that had a finite aspect to it as well. Pray that until it does come. And Peter says, it has come. It's here. And Jesus is upon that throne in heaven. That's where we see Him in Revelation. We see Him in a glorified state, not as a crown prince off in exile, waiting, whimpering, until He can come back and try again to be a real king. We see Him in glory at the right hand of God. John's references to the prophecies of Daniel that we've read about only serve to remind us that Daniel had predicted the establishment of the kingdom all the way back, hundreds of years, 500 and 600 years before. Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 focus upon the kingdoms to come in between Babylon and Christ's kingdom and give us a chronology to show us when that was to be. We don't have to pray for the kingdom to come anymore. We should pray about the kingdom. The kingdom needs to be prayed about, but we don't pray for it to come. We pray for Jesus to come. Jesus truly is King Most High, 1 Timothy 6:15, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the kingdom has come. And Colossians 1:13 says that we are conveyed into it. Talk for a few moments about the deceptiveness of sin. The power of the devil is found in his nature. Jesus identified him in John 8:44 as the father of lies, a liar from the beginning. It's as if he doesn't know what else to do other than to deceive people. He tries to fool Christians into justifying their sins and their indulgences as something else, as inevitable, as wise, as permissible. The two most deceptive things he has at his disposal, I think, are false religion and self. False religion is very deceptive when it is close to truth. And we have a great ability to deceive ourselves, to convince ourselves of things that are not true. I've talked to people, and I'm not talking about it necessarily in a religious way, but just talked to people about things, and it's obvious they have convinced themselves of something that just is not true. And yet they believe it. One thing in a religious way, I talked with a lady one day and she was convinced the Holy Spirit spoke directly to her. And I explained to her that just wasn't possible according to scriptures, that the Holy Spirit was giving her insight that He wasn't giving anybody else. And she had a faraway look in her eyes and she said, "Yeah, He just told me you're right. He's not doing that." How is that possible? She had convinced herself this was going on and she didn't want to be inhospitable to me, so she wanted to agree with me. She had to disagree in the process of doing it. False religion and self sometimes come together. False religion sometimes has so many marks of truth. And we see it in Protestantism. There's enough in Protestantism that is accurate, that is true to the Word of God, that it's hard for a lot of people to make that break and to see the errors, at least as being significant, to see them as errors. And as for ourselves, we don't expect ourselves to lie to ourselves. But we sometimes do. We sometimes look in the mirror and see somebody who isn't there. We sometimes see a handsome, dashing, or beautiful cherubic person who isn't really there. Something else is there entirely. And yet we've convinced ourselves of that. We're looking and we're not seeing what is there. James in James 1 writes about the man who beholds his face in a mirror and then goes away and forgets what kind of man he was. And most likely what he remembers is, "I think I saw Tom Cruise there. Second time this year I've used him. I think that's what I saw him." And it just isn't so. Look in your Bibles in Hebrews 3. The thing about deception is it hardens the heart the longer that you play along, the longer that you tolerate. I've heard about actors that sometimes they get so much into their roles that even when they're not on the stage or before the camera, that they continue in those roles. Some of the great actors of our generation do that. And for the 6 months they're playing a character on stage, off stage, in front of the camera, or not, they are acting like that person, for better or worse. Sometimes sin is like that. we do it long enough and we follow the lie enough, it becomes a part of us and we forget where the lie stops and truth begins. We don't know it anymore. Hebrews chapter 3, the writer said, take care, in verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And he doesn't harden immediately. Very few things do. Very few things that you cook or that you construct, very few things harden instantly. Most things take a little while. Even quickcrete, quick as it is, it's not instantaneous. It takes a little time. It takes a little time. Sin is like that. And you give it enough time and you give it enough room to work, and it will harden your heart and you won't know the truth anymore. You won't see. We have the idea, I can go along just a little bit. I can walk out just a little ways, and before we realize it, we've gone too far. And the way back is very hard to find. Don't let sin deceive you like that. We go back to 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to close there as we make a brief point about idolatry. Rome was busy reviving the idolatry that the Hebrews had put aside in their history over the 400 years or so before the coming of Christ. Idolatry, though, really is the adoration of anything to the point of creating a rivalry with the Almighty. It's something that invites a severance of fellowship from a God who won't share the throne of your heart. God sits upon that throne and he insists upon sitting there alone. And if you tell God, scoot over a little bit, I want something else to sit there beside you. God have 95%, but I want money to have 5%. God is at some point after long suffering going to say, I give up. The throne belongs to the money. You don't have room for me. God is not going to share the throne of your heart with money, or with people, or pride, or Caesar, or anything else. God will abandon that throne to your idol rather than share it, because he is a holy God. He cannot be holy and share that throne. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14, Paul writes, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? You ever seen a husband provoked to jealousy? You ever seen a husband who sees his wife being flirted with, or worse, flirting with some other man? You ever see a husband, even a mild-mannered, ordinarily fellow, see this and how he responds to it? Very few husbands see their wives involved in flirtation or adultery or anything and think to themselves, that's no big deal. Most of them, even the mild-mannered ones, even the godly ones, are moved to anger and righteous indignation, and acceptably so. There's a jealousy there that God expects. Because as husbands and wives, we don't share that affection with anybody else. God is the groom of the church, his bride. He doesn't share that affection with anybody else. And Paul writes, are we going to provoke God to jealousy by idolatry? Are we stronger than he? Whether we're idolizing the opinions of great men or preachers or academics, or we're kneeling before money or possessions, idolatry asks God to share the throne of our hearts, and he just isn't going to do it. Most of us, if not all of us, have an idol that at least is on the horizon, that is in the argument, that is somewhere nearby. May not be in the throne room, but is out there. and is constantly waving and reminding us that He's there. We may not yet be giving Him room in the throne room, but He's there. We have to be aware of it. Paul says, flee from idolatry. To the pagans, it was very tangible, statuettes and so forth. To us, it may be less tangible. It's still very real. We're to come back, we're willing, in 7 days and study some more from Revelation, but suffice to what we've seen this afternoon, the appearance of these beasts, continuing the dragon's mission, the idea of enforcing idol worship in the Roman Empire, even among the Christians, and something for us to ponder, but remember that it applied to those Christians in the first century of Asia Minor, first of all. We'll close our lesson for this afternoon and these applications as well. Extend the invitation of Jesus Christ to you once more. If you need this hour to put on Christ in baptism, to repent of sin and be restored, if you need the prayers of the brethren here, would you come as we stand together and sing the song of encouragement.